All right, so I want to give you a final reminder this morning of our Christmas Eve service, 6 o'clock Thursday night. Really want to encourage you to come out. It's going to be a great evening. And I especially want to encourage you to be here on time because you're definitely going to want to be here for the first 5 minutes, all right? If you miss the first 5 minutes, you're going to miss perhaps the best part of the service, all right? So hopefully that's an encouragement and enticement for all those of you who like to take your time getting here normally to be here on time, all right? So 6 o'clock Thursday night, it's going to be a great evening. Bring your family, friends, and neighbors, and we're going to have a great time celebrating and really kicking off celebration of the incarnation. All right, so that's Thursday night. Today, after nearly 3.5 months, we're going to bring our In the Beginning series to a close. We began this series all the way back in September, and to tell you, I'm very, very thankful for how God has used and is using His Word in His church. Now, I don't know about you, but it just seems to me that the Spirit has been working in a very unique way in recent days, and we can be very, very thankful and excited about that. And I thought I just would tell you just a quick story this morning about how this has been happening even in recent weeks. So last Sunday, we had a visitor at one of our campuses all the way from Denver, drove all the way in from Denver. And not Denver, Iowa, all right, but Denver, Colorado. Apparently, did you know there is a Denver, Iowa, all right? A few of you, two or three, did know that, all right? And but this guy came all the way from Denver, Colorado. He has a family here in our church, and as he was talking to them a couple of months ago and just began talking about some of the things going on in his life, they encouraged him to begin to watch our sermons online. And so he began to do so, and the Lord began to work. And so as he did so, he decided, hey, I need to go and I need to hear these messages in person. And so he drove all the way here to be with us, just to be with us on a Sunday. And then lo and behold, the best part of this whole story is that later last Sunday night, as he was talking about his family members, about what was going on in his life, what God was teaching him, the Holy Spirit entered into his life for the very first time, and he professed faith in Jesus Christ and now is a follower of Jesus, all right? And so, yeah. We can celebrate that, and by the way, that's what it's all about. That's what we are here to be disciples of Jesus Christ, to make disciples of Jesus Christ, and so we can rejoice that we have a new brother or sister in the kingdom with us, and we would just want to continue to pray and to work and to ask God to continue to do that more and more in the days ahead, including today. And so I just want to open our service here, the message in prayer, and ask the Holy Spirit to be with us, so please join me here today. Father, we come to you. We thank you so much already for how we've been able to worship you and rejoice this morning, and specifically look forward to this coming Friday when we will celebrate Christmas. We will celebrate the fact that you have come in the flesh, that you are Emmanuel, that you are God with us. And so now as we come to your word and we finish this series that we have been in for several months, we thank you so much for what you have shown us. We thank you so much for what you are doing. We pray that that will continue here this morning. Open up your word. Give us the Holy Spirit, His power and His presence in our lives and in our church this morning, so that we may see the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray that we will do that, of course, today in light of our sin. Reveal that to us, and then help us to see how you have sent Jesus Christ to be our Redeemer, to make us new. And we pray, Lord, especially for those here today who maybe come in not exactly sure of where they stand. They're not exactly sure about what all of this is about. We pray that you will open their eyes. We pray that you will bring them into the kingdom for the very first time. It's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen. All right, so if you aren't there already, take your Bibles, turn one last time with me to Genesis chapter 3. Today, we're going to look at one primary verse, Genesis 3:15. All right, so if you have a copy of the Scriptures, go ahead and turn there. If you don't have a Bible, we want to encourage you, we have free ones available at all of our campuses, so grab one of those. If you don't have a Bible at home, take that one home, put your name in it, consider that an early Christmas gift from Harmony Bible Church, all right? Bring it back with you next Sunday. All right, so let's take a minute to quickly review what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks. And just to make sure you're here with me this morning, what would you say has been the main topic of the last two messages? Okay, anybody? Any clue? Just really just one word, right? One three-letter word. It's an ugly three-letter word. It rhymes with win, but is the exact opposite. It's what? Just say it with me. It's sin, all right? There's no doubt that that's been the main topic of the last two messages. And so 2 weeks ago, we talked about how Satan comes into the Garden of Eden, all right, and through doubt, deceit, and desire, successfully tempts Adam and Eve into rebelling against God. And then we followed that up last week by talking about what the consequences were for their actions. We talked about how their sin brought into the world for the very first time fear, denial, pain, and ultimately death. What I want to do this morning now is I want to follow up a little bit more from last week, and I want to talk with you about how Adam and Eve's sin, what we might call the original sin, affects us today. So as we've been talking about, what was true for them is also true for us. So they experience all those things, fear and denial and pain and death. We experience those too, but unfortunately, it actually goes a little bit deeper than that, and I want to talk to you about how it does so this morning. Now let me tell you why I think it's important for us to do so. It's important because few of us have a really good grip on how much sin really affects us, on how pervasive and truly powerful it is. And here's the problem when we don't understand the power and the effect of sin in our lives. When we don't understand it, we will never understand how much we desperately need a Savior. Let me try and say this a little bit better. Unless we understand the desperate situation that Adam and Eve's sin has put us in, we will never understand, we will never see how desperate we need Jesus. Another way to put it is, until we understand the grave situation, okay, that Adam and Eve's sin have put us in, we will never realize how magnanimous, how great God's grace truly is. Your ability to be able to understand grace is in direct relationship to your ability to understand your human condition without it. Here's how D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the most influential pastors of the last century, put it. He says, "We shall never have an adequate conception of the greatness of God's salvation unless we realize something at any rate of what we were before this mighty power took hold of us, unless we realize what we would still be if God had not intervened in our lives and had rescued us. In other words, we must realize the depth of sin, what sin really means, and what it has done to the human race." So here's what I want to do at the beginning this morning. I want to talk to you about the human condition without Jesus. Where are humans who do not have Jesus? Where are we naturally when we are born before we come to Jesus Christ? Now, today, there are basically three views on the human condition. The first view is that humans are basically good, right? Humans are essentially good. Now, no one would say that humans are perfect, right? We all have our little foibles and mistakes. But in general, most people would say that humans are good, and even many Christians would say that humans are good. The second view, then, is that humans, or at least some humans, are sick. So if humans aren't good, the reason that they aren't good is because they're sick, and the reason that they are sick is because their environment or their circumstances. They would be good, but the position, the circumstances, the environment that they are in has made them sick. Our culture, basically, has made them sick. So people are either good or they're sick. However, there's a third view, and the third view is that humans are dead. They're not good, they're not sick, they're dead. Not physically dead, of course, but spiritually dead. In other words, human beings are essentially zombies. They look alive on the outside, but they're actually dead on the inside. This view could also be described as that humans are born morally bankrupt. Now, I want to talk with you about how each of these views influences the way that people see their need for God. And so if people think that they are essentially good, if that's what they actually believe about themselves, then they if they believe that they need God at all, they will simply believe that they need God to help them be a little bit better, to get them over the hump, so to speak. They will actually view it like this. They will think, they'll have a bumper sticker on the car that says, "God is my co-pilot." Now, some of you have those on your car. You might want to go out to the parking lot and rip them off afterwards real quick. And so if you get up early, we won't judge you or anything like that, all right? But people who are, you know, "God's my co-pilot. I'm driving the plane, and I just need him to take over once in a while and to help me out. But basically, I've got it. I'm pretty good. I might need God sometimes once in a while." On the other hand, if we believe or that we think that we're sick, then we will believe that we just need God to change our circumstances. We just need him to give us a new job, a new relationship, more money, or better health. In other words, we'll look for salvation in those things. We think if we could just get a little bit of a different situation, okay, then we'll be okay. And we just need God to do that for us. However, if we think that we are dead, if we believe that we are dead in our trespasses and sin, then we will believe, and then we will think that we need God to give us a new life. We will realize that since we are dead, we can do nothing, and therefore we need God to do absolutely everything. Now, I've asked you this question before many, many times. I'm going to ask you again, okay? What can a dead person do? A dead person can do nothing, right? We've all been to funerals. I've been to many funerals. I've seen lots of interesting things at funerals. The one thing I have never seen is I have never seen the dead person do anything. And so here's the question for us today. What is the human condition? Are humans good? Are humans sick? Or are humans dead? Which one is it? Without Jesus, where are human beings? Good, sick, or dead? Here's what I want to talk with you about this morning. I want to talk to you about what the Bible has to say about this issue. And it's pretty clear what the Bible has to say. And by the way, it's not a popular thing that the Bible has to say, nor is it easy to swallow. But it's very clear that the Bible tells us that because of Adam and Eve's sin, because of what we see here in Genesis 3, all humans are born spiritually dead. The Bible tells us that we aren't good and that we aren't sick, but rather we are deceased. Let me take you for a second to Romans chapter 5. You can turn there if you want. We'll have it on the screen. If you want to study this, by the way, in more detail, Romans 5, 12 through 19 is the key passage in all of Scripture. I'm just going to look with you this morning at one verse. We're going to tease this out a little bit, okay? Here's what Paul says. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sin. Now, we're just going to leave that up there for a little bit, all right? Because Paul tells us in this verse two absolutely crucial things about the human condition. And I would suggest to you this morning, until you understand these two things, you will never be able to truly understand salvation. You'll never truly be able to understand how great God's grace truly is. Now, we're going to look at grace in just a minute, okay? We're going to go back to Genesis chapter 3. But before we can really grab a hold of grace, by the way, before we can really understand what Christmas is all about, we have to understand why it's necessary in the first place. You with me on that? You know, we don't really have anything to celebrate this morning unless we truly understand sin. Because if we don't understand sin, then what's the point of him coming in the first place? So, here's what Paul tells us. Two crucial things in Romans chapter 5. One, he tells us that as a result of Adam's sin, we are all born sinners. Sin came into the world through Adam, and since he is the father of the human race, i.e., the father of us all, he passed his sin nature on to us. Right? So, I'm a sinner. The Bible tells me that I'm a sinner. Do you know why I'm a sinner? I'm a sinner because my parents are sinners. Why were my parents sinners? My parents are sinners because my grandparents are sinners. And it can be traced all the way back to Adam and Eve. And the same is true for you. If we today were able to trace our family trees, and I know for some of you, they are very, very crooked, all right? All right? Especially here, okay? And, you know, I've been here, like, this is, I think, my fifth Christmas here. And I thought at one point I had all of these family things figured out. I haven't even come close yet, okay? Here at Harmony, everybody's kind of interconnected, interrelated, but that really actually is the point. If we were able to trace our family trees, all of us, all the way back, if we could go online, ancestry.com, and they had all of that information, what we would find is that we all have the same father and mother. We all go back to Adam and Eve. And here's the problem with that. When Adam and Eve sinned, okay, they became sinners, and what they passed on to every single one of their offspring was that sin nature. We are all born with a sin or a morally corrupt nature. You know, the old question has been asked, kind of a chicken or the egg question. Are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we are sinners? Which one is it? Are we sinners when we sin? In other words, do we become sinners when we sin the first time, or do we sin the first time because we are sinners by nature? Do you know what the answer to that is? We are sinners, okay, not because we sin, but we sin because we have a sin nature. David tells us in Psalm 51, he says, I was conceived in iniquity. Now, he's not talking about his mother's iniquity. He's talking about the fact that from the moment of conception, he was a sinner. We are sinners in our nature. It's who we are. By the way, sin is not so much about what you do. It's who you are. You are a sinner. You are born with a morally corrupt nature. There are no, I hate to break it to you this morning, there are no good people. There is no such thing apart from Jesus. We are born. In fact, we see in Psalm 58, it says the wicked go astray from birth. The wicked go astray from birth. Now, the second crucial thing we learn in Romans 5 is that because of this sin nature, we are all born spiritually dead. Look at the verse again, all right? Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. So here's what Paul is telling us. When Adam and Eve sinned, guess what? We also sinned. And so when Adam and Eve died, we also died. You see what the scripture is trying to teach us, what Paul specifically here in Romans 5, is that Adam was our representative head. In other words, he was the representative for all humanity. And so when he fell, we all fell with him. When Adam sinned, you sinned. When he became a sinner, you became a sinner. When he developed the sin nature, you developed the sin nature. And so when he died, you died. Now, let me just take a moment here. I don't want to get too far off on this because it's really somewhat of a different topic. But some of you might be saying, well, that's not what? That's not fair, right? It's not fair. Now, let me just respond to that very quickly. First of all, we can't question what's fair and what's not fair. God gets to determine that. Second, all right, if we were in Adam's shoes, we would have done the same thing, okay? And all of us prove it because we all, even though we have a sin nature, we still choose to sin against God. Actually, it was the best thing for us for God just to choose one of us, someone who was actually perfect, and put him in the perfect condition in the garden and say, here's the representative, here's the test. Now, let me just say, if Adam wasn't successful, do we dare think that we would have been successful, that we would have been any better off? Now, here's the third reason, well, I actually would say it's fair. Paul makes the argument, you can study this later in Romans 5, that not only was there a first Adam, but God sent a second Adam. And so not only are we represented by the first Adam, but by faith, we can be represented by the second Adam. And so by Jesus Christ's obedience, God will consider him our representative, which means that our sins can be forgiven and this sin nature can be taken care of. And aren't you thankful, by the way, that we don't rest on the first Adam, but we can rest on the second? Right? That's kind of a message within a message. If you're a little questioning there, you can study that more a little bit later. Here's the point, all right? When we talk now about spiritual death, so what Paul's saying in Romans 5 is that as a result of Adam and Eve's sin, we all have a sin nature, and we're all born spiritually dead. And let me just remind you, what spiritual death means is that we are born separated from God. We're born without a relationship with him. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul explains both of these things in a little more detail when he says this, "And you were dead," that spiritual death, "in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature," that's our sin nature, "by conception, by birth," notice what it says, "children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That's where we were. That is the human condition. And so you can look out at people today and you can say, they look like they're really, really good person. We say those kind of things, right? He's a good guy. She's a great lady. Stop saying that. It's not true. That's not what God is saying. That's not what he's saying. He's saying they are all morally corrupt. I'm talking about those who were without Jesus, all of them without Jesus. So let's talk now in terms of what this actually means in response to our relationship with God, in response to our human condition. On one hand, it means that we don't just need a little help. In other words, we don't need God just to, put a little bit of, take the rough edges off, so to speak. It also means that we're not sick, and so we just need a little bit of a change in circumstances. What it means is that we need to be resurrected. We need to be brought back from the dead. We need to be made alive again. I've told you before, what you need is not a better you. What you need is a new you. You don't need to be made better. You need to be made new. From a practical standpoint, what this means is that we can't save ourselves. Did you hear that today? We are unable, incapable of saving ourselves. Let's go back to Adam and Eve for a second, all right? When Adam and Eve sin, and as a result, they are separated from God. They're kicked out of the garden. Once they find themselves in that situation, they are unable to fix it. They are unable to get back into the garden. There's nothing within them that God would say, hey, they're good, I'll let them back in. And there's no actions that they could do in order for God to say, okay, you finally got yourself back into my good graces. What I'm trying to say is there's nothing internally about them that God looked at and says, you're good, and there's nothing externally they could do to earn God's favor. Paul says here in Romans chapter 7, he goes on after what he says here in 5, and he says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, in my sinful nature. What this means as human beings is that we can't look to our inner self, to the fact that we are good people, all right, and we can justify ourselves before God. None of us can say, hey, I'm pretty good. I think God is going to let me in. Yeah, I do some bad things, and I make mistakes every once in a while. But, you know, overall, I'm a pretty good person, and because I'm a pretty good person, God's going to let me in one day. My goodness will get me to heaven. On the other hand, there's nothing we can do externally, no actions that we can do, where we will get to the point where God will say, you know, he's worked off his debt to me, I'm going to let him in. Here's what Paul says in Romans 8. He says, those who are in the flesh, in the sinful nature, notice what the next word is, cannot please God. Cannot please God. So here's how I would describe it. It's as if when Adam and Eve fell in sin, they fell into a pit, and we fell in there with them, and it was so deep, okay, that there is no way that they could get themselves out, and God would not look down upon them and say, you know, you're good enough for me to pull you out. You're in this pit, and there is absolutely nothing in you and nothing you can do to save yourself whatsoever. That is the human condition without God, the human condition without Jesus. Now, if you're visiting here today, I'm sorry, okay? Because you maybe came today expecting that you were going to get a really nice, celebratory, feel-good Christmas message, and that's not what you've gotten so far, all right? And I am trying to make you feel bad, all right? Because here's the thing. Before you can feel good, you have to feel bad. Before you can be saved, you have to understand that you need to be saved in the first place. And so what I want to try and do now is I want to try and turn things around a little bit, but let me just summarize, all right? The human condition where we either were or maybe even still are is that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and there is absolutely no way that we can save ourselves, absolutely nothing that we can do. There's nothing on the inside, nothing good about us that God would say, you know, you're especially good, I'm going to save you, and there's no actions that we can do, okay? There's no works that we can perform that will say, make him say, hey, you're good enough, now you are saved. Now, that could be depressing, and on one hand, it is, unless we know, of course, the rest of the story. And for that, we're going to turn now to Genesis 3, and we're going to look at two verses, verses 14 and 15. I want you to pick up with me here. Let me just remind you, some of you maybe haven't been here. Here's what we've got going on, all right? Genesis 1 and 2, God creates a perfect world. There are two perfect people in this perfect world, Adam and Eve. They have perfect relationships with God, perfect relationships with one another, perfect relationships with themselves, perfect relationships with the created world. Everything is perfect. Everything is wonderful. Everything is better than any of us can imagine. And then when we come to chapter 3, here comes Satan into the garden, and through temptation, he leads Adam and Eve to rebel against God, which leads to all of these consequences we've been talking about. And so that's verses 1 through 13, and then we come to verse 14 and 15, and now God begins to pronounce curses. He pronounces judgment on the snake, on Satan, on Eve, and then Adam. So notice what the text says in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now listen, there's something amazing I want you to see here right away. right away. You've got to see what God is doing here, all right? Who's he talking to, by the way? Who's he talking to in verses 14 through 15? He's talking to the snake. He's talking to Satan, right? And yet, here's what we see. In the midst of God pronouncing judgment on the serpent, on the snake, he can't help but let this secret out about what he's going to do to remedy what the snake has done. Can you see that? Well, maybe I need to show you then, all right? Here's what's going on. Just think about this for a second. God's kind of like the little kid who just can't keep a secret. Any of you know some little kids who they just can't keep a secret? Or maybe he's like those of you who just can't help giving Christmas presents away before Christmas Day. Any of you have kids who just badger you and just badger you to open a present and you finally give in? I'm honestly kind of like that. I have to wait to get the Christmas presents till it's very close to Christmas Day because as soon as I have them, I want to give them away. Well, apparently, that's what God is like. We're only, by the way, 14, 15 verses into the Bible. We are only immediately following this destruction that Adam and Eve and the serpent have brought upon the world. And before God even finishes giving out the judgment, he's telling them what the answer is going to be. He's telling them what the answer is going to be. So let's look a little bit more at verse 15. Perhaps you can't see it quite yet, so let me show it to you. God tells Satan that one day there's going to be an offspring of the woman that he has deceived who's going to come and bruise, the ESV says bruise, other translations say crush, who will crush his head. In other words, God promises that one day there's going to be an offspring of Eve who will undo what Satan has done, an offspring who will destroy his evil works. Now, here's what's going on, all right? This is a conversation, really, it's a one-way conversation. God is talking to Satan, and he's telling him, here's what he's saying. He's saying, you can have your laugh. You can have your fun, but what you need to know is that one day the joke is going to be on you. You may have won this little battle here, but you are not going to win the war because one day there is going to come a human being who is going to absolutely destroy and undo everything you have done. There's going to be one who's going to come and reverse the curse. That's what he's telling him right here. Let me tell you, there are huge implications for us here today, and I hope that you can get this, all right? Here's what we can see, and this is a big, overarching Bible gospel theme, and it's this. It's the fact that even in the darkest times, even in the darkest days, even in the greatest tragedies, God is working to redeem. Can you see that? Genesis chapter 3 is perhaps the darkest chapter in all of the Bible. Adam and Eve and the serpent have destroyed this perfect world that God has made. And yet in the midst of the darkest chapter in all the Bible, we can clearly see that God is not out of control, that God has everything in hand, and that God is working really even behind the scenes to redeem, to renew, and to restore. Now, what's the application for us here today? I think it's pretty simple. Many, many, maybe we can even say all of us have difficult things in our lives. We have difficult situations in our lives. We have issues. We have problems. We have struggles. I know that this is the case in our congregation even this week. I know that there are those in our congregation who this week have found out that they have cancer or a loved one has cancer. I know that there are people in our congregation this week who have lost a loved one this week. I know that there are people in our congregation whose families are a big mess right now, and they're not looking forward to Christmas because they can't understand, they can't believe how difficult it's going to be. Many, many, many of you are experiencing that right now. If you haven't or aren't right now, you have in the past or you will in the future. Here's what we need to know. Here's what everybody, so some of you really, really need to grab on this today. You need to know that God is working in the midst of that situation. Even if you can't see it, he knows what's going on. He's got it under control. He is working in that to renew, to redeem, and restore. That is the story of the gospel. What we have to understand, listen, we all have a story, right? I'll have a story. You're living that story right now, all right? What you need to understand is that your story is part of the bigger story. And what's the big story? Well, the big story is creation. God created a perfect world. Sin destroyed or ruined that perfect world, but God is in the process of redeeming, renewing, and restoring that perfect world. And one day, he is going to restore it completely to the place that he originally created it to be. And you are part of that story, which means that through faith in Jesus Christ, in the promise of this Messiah that God promises, your situation can be redeemed, renewed, and restored. That's what the promise is here. He's promising Adam and Eve. By the way, just think about Adam and Eve for a second. Okay, put yourself in their shoes. What I envision here is kind of a lineup, like a police lineup, okay? So God comes in, and here's the serpent, all right? Here's Eve, and here's Adam. They're all standing before him. It's judgment day. And I can imagine, as God is talking to the serpent, Adam and Eve, do you think that they're sitting there like this, you know? They're like, this isn't a big deal. What do you think they're doing? I'm imagining their heads are hanging, right? There's probably some tears flowing. They are trying to grab a hold of what they have actually done. The utter destruction, okay, that they have brought upon themselves in all of creation. They don't quite know yet how bad it's going to be, but they know it's bad because they've been running and hiding from God. And yet, I can just imagine, I can see this, I love this picture. I can imagine as God is speaking to the serpent, okay, and God says, there's going to come an offspring of the woman. Now, who's the only woman in the room? Who's the only woman, period? Okay, you got to wake up here for a second, okay? It's Eve, all right? What do you think Adam's thinking? I have to believe he's thinking, maybe there is some hope in this situation. Because there's only one woman, okay? And that's the lady standing next to me. And God's promising that one day there's going to be an offspring come from a woman, and that offspring is going to crush, is going to undo, is going to destroy the works of the one who got us here in the first place. So what God is doing to Adam and Eve, and what he wants you to hear today, is that in the midst of your disaster, in the midst of your problem, in the midst of your pain, he's working. He's working to redeem, to renew, to restore. And he will do that one day. And if you have faith and trust and believe in him, you will see it happen for you. That's the big story of Genesis 3. It's a big story, frankly, of the Bible. And at the end of the service today, we're going to sing one of the most well-known Christmas carols. We sing it every year. You know it, right? Joy to the World. It's my favorite Christmas carol, and my favorite verse of Joy to the World is the third one, which says this: no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. Where does that verse come from? It comes from Genesis 3:15. It comes from the fact that once and almost immediately after sin ruins God's creation, God comes and promises that one day there's going to be a Savior who's going to come to reverse the curse, to undo everything that Satan and sin have done. This is our hope. This is what Christmas is about, that a Savior has come so that we don't have to live in this mess and misery any longer. That's the promise of Christmas. That's the promise of Genesis 3:15. Now, that said, I want to finish today and this series as a whole by making sure we understand three things about this promise here in Genesis 3:15. I want to make sure we know who the Savior is, how he would reverse the curse, and what we need to do in response. All right, so you got that? Who is this Savior? How would he reverse the curse? And what do we all need to do in response? So, who is this Savior? Who's this Savior, this one, this offspring, this literally the word there is seed. Who is this seed of this woman who is going to come and reverse the curse? Now, by the way, just an interesting little note here. Almost everywhere else in the Bible that you talk about offspring, it's not talked about as the offspring of a woman. It's talked about as the offspring of a man. However, here, this is offspring of a woman. What is that actually pointing to? It's actually pointing to the virgin birth. It's pointing to the fact that there's going to become an offspring of a woman, because we know that the Savior didn't have a human father. He only had a heavenly father. He only had a earthly mother. That's the offspring of the woman. Just a little another note, okay, that has a point here to the truth of Christmas. But here's the thing. If we're going to find out who this Savior is that God promises in Genesis 3, we actually don't see that in the Old Testament. We have to go to the New Testament. And we don't have to go very far into the New Testament, because it's on the first page in the first chapter of the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew.
And in the Gospel of Matthew, we find that approximately 4,000 years after God promises a Savior to Adam and Eve, okay, a very special baby boy is born by the name of Jesus. And he is named Jesus because an angel tells his adoptive father, Joseph, that he will one day, guess what, save his people from their sins. Now, we all know the story of Mary and Joseph, right? You all have these nativity scenes at home. You know what the story is, right? They're a young couple, all right, who is engaged to be married when Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant. And since Joseph knows that he's not the father, he goes about to divorce Mary. However, as he is doing so, an angel appears to him and says that Mary has been conceived, because the child in her has been conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that this child will be known as Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. That this baby will be a unique baby, will be a special baby, and he will be a special baby because not only will he be human, but he will also be God, fully God, fully man, one person. His name, we know him now as Jesus Christ. But by the way, did you know that Christ is not Jesus' last name? Did you know that? Jesus is his earthly name, okay? Christ is his God name, all right? That he is the Messiah, the God come in the flesh. And so upon hearing this, of course, Joseph marries Mary. She goes on to have this baby, which is what we celebrate at Christmas. However, not only did this baby named Jesus have a unique birth, but he also had a unique life. You see, Jesus did the one thing that Adam and Eve and that every person since them failed to do, and that is to completely obey and trust God. In other words, he lived a life of sinless perfection. He never sinned even once, either in attitude or in action. But you know what? That wasn't the only unique thing about him. Not only did he have a unique birth and a unique life, but he also had a unique death. The irony of this story is that although the people should have worshipped and adored him, although specifically the people of Israel should have seen that he was this Messiah, this Savior that was promised in Genesis 3:15 and all throughout the Old Testament, instead of receiving him, they turned their back on him, and at the end of his life, instead of worshiping him and making him king, they crucified him, they nailed him to a cross. Now, we have to admit, by the way, that on first blush, that doesn't seem like how the story should end, right? If he is a Savior, why is he dying on a cross? As the old song goes, it seems like a strange way to save the world, right? It doesn't, you know, a Savior dying, how does that work? Of course, this is what the religious leaders said to Jesus as he was hanging on the cross. They said, you've saved others, why don't you do what? Why don't you save yourself? And what they didn't understand, and what so many people today don't understand, is that he saved others by not saving himself. He could have saved himself if he had wanted to, but he determined not to. Why? So that he could save others. Now, how does that work? Well, Paul tells us this in Colossians 2, and you, sounds very similar, by the way, to Ephesians 2, and you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, I love this passage. Do you get what it's saying? It's saying, Paul's telling us, that the way that God saved us is by taking this debt that we owed to God because of our sin and nailing that debt to the cross. Now, let me ask you, what or who actually got nailed to the cross? It was Jesus. So what this means is that God took our debt that we owed him because of our sin, this huge debt that we could not pay on our own. We weren't good enough to pay it on our own. We couldn't do enough good things to pay it on our own. God took that debt and he nailed it to Jesus on the cross. And as he did so, he took Jesus's perfect life of obedience and trust and gave it to us so that our debt could be canceled, that we could go from death to life and we could be returned to a relationship with God. Notice what verse 15 says. It says he disarmed the rulers and authorities. He's talking about Satan, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now back to 3:15 for a second, Genesis 3:15. You'll note that God says that the serpent, you're gonna bite this offspring's heel, but he's going to crush your head. What's going on there? He's talking about the cross, of course. He's saying that on the cross, the devil's going to strike him, all right? He's going to wound him. And we know that Jesus was seriously wounded. And we know, of course, that Satan had to believe that he had won. But let me ask you something, friends. What happened 3 days later? Jesus came back to life again. And in doing so, Satan's head was crushed once and for all. He was put to open shame because in doing that, okay, God was showing that he had accepted Jesus' sacrifice for us and that now our sins could be forgiven and that we could be born again and raised to newness of life. Because you will remember the whole thing that Adam was our first representative. Well, Jesus gets to be our second representative. And so that when he comes back to life, what does that mean for those who place their faith and trust in him? We come back to life as well. That's what we are promised there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Now, here's what I want to end with then. I want to talk about how we need to respond to all of this. How do we need to respond to what Jesus did for us on the cross? And for that, there's just one more verse in Genesis chapter 3 that we haven't looked at. I want to look at verse 20 for a second, all right? So I think that I've talked about every other verse in this chapter, probably at length. There's just one that we haven't looked at, and it's verse 20. I want to show you this morning how Adam responded to God's promise of a Savior. Look at verse 20. Moses tells us this: the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now, do you know what this verse tells us? This is something special too, so you got to get this. You know what this verse tells us? It tells us that Adam heard God's promise of a Savior in faith. It tells us that he was listening when God was cursing the serpent, and that he heard that God was going to bring a Savior, a Redeemer, to reverse the curse, and he believed that promise in faith. It means that he stopped denying that he was responsible for his sin. It means that he stopped passing the buck. It means that he owned, okay, his situation, but then he placed his faith and trust that God was going to fix and remedy the situation. Now, how can I say that? Well, once again, there's only one woman in the room, right? There's only one woman in the room, and God's promising an offspring. And so Adam recognizes and he realizes, okay, that Eve is the woman. He calls her Eve, which, you know what that name means? It means life giver, okay? Because she was the mother of all living. Now, was there anybody else living at this point? There's no other people, right? They're the only two people. And yet Adam believes God's promise that this is not going to be the end of the story. That there is life available and possible for them, and it's going to come from the offspring of a woman. It's going to come from a future Messiah. And my point to you here today is that we are called to respond to God's promise of a Savior in the same way that Adam did. We are called to respond with ears of faith. The only difference is we don't have to look forward. We get to do what? We get to look back, which actually is easier, right? It's easier because we have more of the story, that we have all of the story. Adam only had a foreshadow. He just had to look forward, and he had to believe that there's going to be this Savior to come. We can look back in God's word, and we can see that there really is a Savior who came, who really did live a perfect life, who really did die on the cross in our place, who really was raised from the grave, and who really will one day come back to make all things new, to restore this world back to the way that God originally created it to be. And so the call for us today is to believe and accept this. That's all we have to do. That's all we have to do. We can't do anything else. We simply have to believe and trust that God has promised a Redeemer, that he is in the process of making all things new, and that there is coming a day. So let me just say this to you, that if you're here, and many of you, again, I will say, are in really, really hard places. And what you need to know is those hard places are going to end. They're going to end. And they're going to end very soon. And in the midst of them, God is working to redeem, to renew, and to restore. And he does so as we have faith and we trust in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Now, how can you do that in the midst of what you're going through right now? Well, it's by understanding that God's already taking care of your biggest problem by far. Do you know that today? Do you realize that today? There is no bigger problem, okay, than being dead in your trespasses and sin. Is there any bigger problem than being dead? I mean, if you have a heartbeat, it's better than being dead, right? Because once you're dead, you're what? You're dead. What can you do when you're dead? Nothing. Well, guess what? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God's already fixed that for you forever. It's already taken care of. You are going to live with him on a perfect world, in a perfect world, with perfect relationships, with everything, everybody, everyone, forever. That's already taken care of. That's already in the bank. That's already done. If God can take care of that and he can do that for you, can he take care of and carry you through whatever you're going through right now? That is an absolute affirmative yes. We just need to trust and move forward as Adam and Eve did, and we can see God's blessings come and flow far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. Let's pray.